So good of you to come along tonight. This is your regular meeting night, and we are delighted to see you all. I think it's a blessing to the speaker, an encouragement when he sees a good audience. And I trust it will be a blessing to you tonight from the Lord for coming along to listen to his word and to meditate upon it. Thank you for coming. We invite you to come back the rest of the week if you're able to do that. I know there's a lot of the assembly here who are laid aside in sickness. Mr. Russell and I have visited a number in the past couple of days, and I know there are many more, and it's good that you all come along. So the Lord will bless you, I'm sure, for coming amongst us. I've been asked to speak to you during this week on the very important subject of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. That is a very important subject, because, of course, we know that the Spirit of God is God, the Spirit. He is God. He is divine. We'll be thinking of that this evening. And anything associated with God is important. When it's one of the persons of the Trinity, that's very important. It's a very important subject, too, because Christians are indebted to the Spirit of God for their power, and their encouragement, their witnessing, and their guidance in life. We need the Spirit of God, so we need to know a lot about Him. It's very important, too, because it's a subject that pervades the Bible. It's an important subject throughout the pages of the Word of God. And we could go on thinking of many reasons why this is an important subject. Now, I am told that I spoke on this subject a few years ago here in Victoria, and I've seen some of the notes that I handed out at that time. We thought of some of the leading aspects of the subject, subjects like the baptism in the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit. And some of these will come into our studies during this week. But we're going to pursue the subject from a slightly different viewpoint. We're going to think of the subject as the Spirit of God is presented to us in different books of the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament and going into the New Testament. And obviously we'll come across these topics that I've just mentioned. I understand there are a number of problems that have arisen in the minds of people about the Spirit of God. And of course, there are many difficulties that people have confronted. Many people have very wrong ideas and views of the Spirit of God. And we hear a lot of things today about supposed working of the Spirit of God in different spheres, and no doubt you've read about them, seen about them in television and other ways, and perhaps these have confused and disturbed many people. And there are many questions about the Spirit of God. And I'd like to suggest to you that if you have questions, we would like to try to help you in answering these questions. If you have questions, you can put them to me personally, but it would be more helpful, I think, if we answered them collectively so that we all hear these questions and the possible scriptural answers to them. And so I'm going to invite you that if you have some questions on the subject of the Holy Spirit, to write them out on a piece of paper. Either hand them to me or to one of the elders, or perhaps some night there could be a box arranged for you to put your questions in. And then perhaps on Sunday evening we would answer these questions at the end of our studies. On Sunday evening we'll answer all the questions that remain. I would hope to be able to answer some of them in the course of our studies on the subject, so we may be coming to an answer before Sunday evening. But certainly we'd invite you to hand in your questions in the form of a written statement of the question, and we'll try to get round to answering that question. I trust you'll remember that and come with your questions in the days to come. Now, I've already indicated that the subject of the Spirit of God is a very, very large subject. And the question that arises for each one of us in the first instance is, where do we begin? When you have a big subject, you automatically ask, where are we going to begin? You know, it's always a good thing, when you ask that question, it's always a good thing to begin at the beginning. Whatever you're studying, begin at the beginning. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Well, where is the beginning? Well, the beginning of the Spirit of God in the Bible is in the beginning of the Bible. So I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles at the beginning of the Bible. We're going to read the first three verses of the Bible. There we come to the beginning of this book and the beginning of this subject. I'm sure many of us are acquainted with these verses. But let's read them. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the Lord will bless to us this beginning reading from His holy book. Keep your Bibles handy. We'll be looking at other readings in the course of our time together. But at the moment, let's bow together and ask the Lord to be with us and instruct us. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for bringing so many of us together around Thy Word. We thank Thee for the fellowship we have with one another. We thank Thee for these beautiful hymns that we've already sung together. And we pray that as we ponder this great subject, the subject of Thy Holy Spirit, that Thou wilt guide us by Thy Spirit into all truth and enable us to learn what Thou wouldst have us know and to practice what Thou wouldst have us do. Grant us Thy blessing, we pray, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The subject of the Spirit of God is, as probably you are aware, a predominantly a New Testament subject. If you were wanting to study the subject of the Spirit of God, you would automatically turn to the New Testament. But we discover that the subject also is in the Old Testament. And of course, that's what we would expect. For the whole Bible is about God. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, although He was born in Bethlehem, and that birth is recorded in the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus is throughout the whole Word of God. And the same is true about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God occurs in at least half the books of the Old Testament, as well as many of the books of the New Testament. Somebody has counted that there are 88 references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. I'm not going to dispute that, but I find it very difficult to count them. It's difficult to count them for a couple of reasons, maybe more of them. One is to find out what is the real Holy Spirit of God. You see, the word Spirit occurs in our Bibles with both a capital S and a small s. And sometimes it's difficult to know whether the Bible is writing about the Spirit of God or about the human spirit or some other spirit. And we have to decide that. And the second thing is that the word translated Spirit is a word that means breath or wind. It can be translated either of them. And so one has to decide whether this is breath or wind or spirit. So it's very difficult to say how many exactly occurrences of the word Spirit refer to the Spirit of God Himself. But there are certain important things in the Word of God that we can see are very definitely about the Spirit. And we've read the very first occurrence of the Spirit of God in the Bible. It occurs in the very second verse of the Bible. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. I don't think there's any doubt in my mind, at any rate, that this is the Holy Spirit. This is the first reference to the Spirit of God in the Bible. And it relates to the subject of the Spirit of God in relation to creation. As a matter of fact, we can almost see the same subject in the very first verse. Oh, you don't read about the Spirit definitely in verse 1 of Genesis, but it's a very important verse, verse 1. It tells us about creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And if we were to know a little bit about Hebrew, we would know a little bit more about this verse than is obvious in our translations. For you see, in the Hebrew, the word Greek, the word God, is the Hebrew word Elohim. And the interesting thing about that is that Elohim is the plural of the Hebrew word Eloah, E-L-O-H. Elohim is a plural word. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Is God plural? Yes, we know from the New Testament that God is one God, as the Old Testament teaches, but that God is in three persons. Three persons are God. That is, the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So there, right in the very first verse of the Bible, we have an indication of the Holy Spirit of God. And another thing that's very interesting in the very first verse is that not only is the word God the subject of this sentence, not only is that word a plural subject, but that the verb is a singular verb. God is plural, created is singular. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit operated together and worked together, and they together, as God, created the heaven and the earth. But we have the first specific reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The word moved means to brood over, as a bird broods over her young, to hover over. And that's what we're told here. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And immediately there was light. And in the Old Testament, we read on several occasions about the Holy Spirit being responsible for creation. Of course, it wasn't only the Holy Spirit. We know that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is the Creator. And no doubt the Father. I believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had a part in creation. And so the first thing we learn about the Holy Spirit is that He was part of the creative power and work of God. He was in creation. The second thing we learn about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but more particularly as the New Testament sheds its light on the Old Testament, is that the Holy Spirit was responsible for inspiration and revelation. The whole of the Old Testament, as of the New Testament, was given by inspiration of God. That is, God breathed through the human writers. And the Apostle Peter spoke about the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets, they spoke as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God was responsible in creation. And we read in the New Testament frequently words like these, as the Holy Ghost said, as the Holy Spirit said. We read that particularly in the book of Hebrews, which takes us away back into the Old Testament. And the Old Testament speaks about this itself. For example, Micah the prophet says, I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord. And he was speaking about his writing in Micah 3 and verse 8. So the Holy Spirit was active in creation. The Holy Spirit was active in revelation and inspiration. And thirdly, the Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament in preparation. Preparation of men and women to do the work that God had entrusted them to do. The work that God had planned for them to do. And we read over and over again about the Spirit of God coming upon certain individuals to do certain work. For example, He came upon Bezaleel, who was the one who was responsible to build the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He came upon some of the judges, such as Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah. He came upon them. He came upon David. He came upon Ezekiel. Now these men were limited men. He didn't come upon everybody. Today we're going to see tonight that He is upon everybody. He is upon all God's people. When I say everybody, I don't mean the people outside in the world. I mean all God's children are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon certain specific individuals, and He came upon them to carry out certain specific tasks. And He came upon them for limited times to carry out these tasks. So the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was the same Spirit as He is today, but He was acting in a different way from what He is doing today. He was coming upon certain specific individuals for a limited time to do very important specific tasks. Today we're going to see, as we study in the New Testament, that the Spirit of God indwells every believer. And He indwells us all the time of our lives from the date of our conversion, and He enables us to do whatever He has given us to do. There then is a very brief glimpse of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Now we're going to come to the New Testament. And of course, we could study a great deal about the Spirit of God in the New Testament. We're going to look tonight particularly at the Spirit of God in the teaching of the Lord recorded in John's Gospel at the end of His earthly sojourn. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves that the Spirit of God had an important part to play in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Himself. We can readily understand, and we know, and we all remember, I'm sure, that the Spirit of God was very important in the birth of the Lord Jesus. You remember when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and revealed to her the amazing thing, that she was going to give birth to the Lord Jesus. She could hardly believe it. She could hardly understand it. She said, "Well, I don't even know a man. I'm a virgin." And then the angel explained and expounded how this was going to be possible. The angel said, "The Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. The power of the Highest shall be upon thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Lord Jesus' birth was by the Holy Spirit. We trace His life, and we come to the story of His baptism. And we know that the Spirit came upon Him at His baptism. We read that the Spirit came upon Him at His baptism in the records of the baptism in the Synoptic Gospels of the New Testament, where we are told that the Spirit of God descended in a bodily form like a dove and abode upon Him. Immediately after His baptism, another very important fact or feature of the Lord's life took place. That was the temptation. And we are told it was the Spirit who led Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit. Incidentally, one of the Gospels, it says Jesus being full of the Spirit. I think that's a very interesting thing, and I want you to notice it. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read about people who are filled with the Spirit. That indicates, of course, that they were once empty, and they were filled with the Spirit. We never read that the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit. We read He was full of the Spirit, because He was never empty. When the Lord Jesus lived upon earth, He lived in fellowship with the Spirit of God. He lived in fellowship with the Spirit of God. He and the Father and the Spirit did all that He did in communion with one another. It was a daily fellowship. The three persons of the Trinity acted together in all the life of the Lord Jesus as He lived on earth. We see, therefore, His birth, His baptism, His temptation. And then fourthly, we are told about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We are told in Luke 4, for instance, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, came to Nazareth. And then He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. A book was brought to Him, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And He read from the book, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted." And He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The Spirit of God was upon Him in His ministry. and he, in fellowship with the Spirit of God, carried out that ministry. We are also told that the life of the Lord Jesus was lived in fellowship with the Spirit of God. We are told, for example, in Luke chapter 10, that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, or by the Spirit of God. The life of the Lord Jesus was lived in the Spirit. And then we come to the death of the Lord Jesus. Did the Spirit of God have any part in the death of the Lord Jesus? Well, we turn over the pages of our Bible, and we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. In his death, the Spirit of God and the Son of God were in fellowship with one another. And what about his resurrection? Well, from the Scriptures we can learn that the resurrection was accomplished by the power of God. It was accomplished by the power of the Father. It was accomplished by the power of the Son. He said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to dig it up again. And it was accomplished in the power of the Spirit of God. So you see, there are seven things in which the Spirit of God in the person of the Lord Jesus had fellowship throughout his life. His birth, his baptism, his temptation, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection. All were accomplished in fellowship with the Spirit of God. That was the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the kind of example that he's presented to us. We need to be filled with the Spirit. But having been filled with the Spirit, we should live in his controlling power day by day. Now, let's turn to the subject that we're going to particularly concern ourselves with today, and that is the Spirit of God in the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. John 14, we read a few passages from 14, 15, and 16. They're familiar to us all, I'm sure. Let's read in chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Look down at verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Look down at verse chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Into chapter 16. And let's read verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. I have a book at home. It's entitled The Last Words of Remarkable Persons. And it's interesting to look at periodically and take it out and see what different people have said on their deathbeds. The introduction to that book has this sentence: the utterances of those who address us from the borderland demand our deepest attention. Now that is true about many great men. How much more must it be true about the greatest man who ever lived? And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. We have read some of the last words that he spoke. The last words that he spoke before he went to the cross. In fact, someone has written a book entitled His Last Words, and he has written about these last messages given to the disciples in the upper room and on the way to the cross. The last words of the Lord Jesus are particularly important. And we discover in these last words that there are very significant teachings to be considered. The Lord spoke of some wonderful themes. And these messages of John 13 to 17 have been used down through the centuries for the comfort and the encouragement and the blessing and the empowerment of God's people in all the centuries. We have them here in our language today, these beautiful last words. In these last words, we find the Lord Jesus speaks about many very important subjects. And among the many important subjects that he speaks about are the subject of God himself, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you want to know about God the Father, one of the best places to find out is in these last teachings of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the whole of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks about the Father. I counted once, and I discovered 122 occasions when the Father is mentioned in John's Gospel, mostly from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Of these 122 occasions, 45 of them, which is 37% of them, are in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. They're in the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus. So if you want to study something about the Father, it would be a good idea to study the last discourse of the Lord Jesus with his disciples before he went to the cross. Here we have the Father. But not only is this discourse a revelation of the Father, it also is a discourse that reveals the Son, the Lord Jesus. In this discourse, we have the last two I ams of John's Gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. The Lord Jesus reveals himself like that. And he tells us some great things about himself. He tells us about his character. He speaks about my love, my joy, my peace. We mentioned that on Sunday morning. He also speaks about his coming from the Father, and about his going to the Father, and about his coming again. He reveals the great truth that he's going to come again and receive us unto himself. And that blessed truth is at the beginning of John 14. These are wonderful truths about the Lord himself. But thirdly, in these chapters, I think we have the greatest treatise in the New Testament on the subject of the Holy Spirit. So to sum it all up, I would suggest to you, if you want to learn about the Trinity, you'd be well advised to turn to John 13 to 16 or 17. And there you would find from the lips of the Savior the great truth about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now our study tonight is taking us to the subject of the Holy Spirit. And we are going to ask ourselves three questions. The first question is, who is he? That's his person. The second question is, where is he? That is his presence. And the third question is, why is he here? That is his purpose. His person, his presence, and his purpose. Let's try to answer these questions tonight from these verses that we've read together from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I started with this particular theme of the Lord's ministry of the Holy Spirit because I think we have the foundation truths of the Spirit of God here. Many of the basic truths of the Spirit of God are contained in these teachings. And I think it's very important that Christians should be firmly grounded upon these basic truths. The first basic truth is about the person of the Lord Jesus, the person of the Holy Spirit. And there are two things that we want to notice that the Lord Jesus presented about the Spirit in these passages. First of all, he presented the truth of his personality. And secondly, he presented the truth of his deity, his personality and his deity. Firstly, then, the Lord Jesus emphasized in these chapters that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. A lot of people speak about the Holy Spirit as if he were a thing. They sometimes speak about the Spirit as it. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't like anyone to call my children it. Would you? Most mothers like to have their children called her or him, whatever it should be. And the Holy Spirit shouldn't be spoken of as it. He is a person. But how do we know he's a person from the words of the Lord Jesus? Well, we're going to study that now. I'm going to give you a little grammar lesson. I don't know if you like going to school again and learning some grammar, but I hope you'll not mind taking a little grammar lesson tonight as we think about the Holy Spirit's personality. And I'm going to look at three parts of verbs, parts of words that can be used in grammar that indicate and emphasize the personality of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we're going to look at some pronouns. Pronouns. They are words that take the place of nouns. Words like I and you and he and her and so forth like that. Well, we find some very important pronouns in the Lord's teaching. Let's turn back to John chapter 14. And look at verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he, that is the Father, he's a person, shall give you another comforter, that he, that's a comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Notice verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And we could go down through these passages that we read together this evening. We're not going to take time to read it again. But you'll discover as we go down through these passages that the Holy Spirit is referred to as he and as him. I'm not a Greek scholar, as I indicated last week, but I understand from those who are that the Lord Jesus used emphatic masculine pronouns to speak about the Holy Spirit in these passages. Words that indicate that he's he, and that we should call him he as well. He's a real person. The Lord Jesus emphasized that. And that's very significant, particularly because the word spirit is a word that's neuter. It's the word pneuma, which means breath or wind, as I've already indicated. And it could go with the word which or it or whatever. But the Lord used words very definitely referred to he and him. Sometimes in our King James Version, we have the word which used, or the word it or itself used. And these should be corrected in our minds. That is grammatically correct, but it's theologically wrong. The Spirit of God is he and who and whom. He is a real person. That's indicated by the pronouns. But not only the pronouns, but we're going to look at a noun that we've read together. We read this noun four times. We're going to look at it in a little more detail later on. But let's notice the first time in verse 16, he shall give you another comforter. Comforter. Now we use a comforter to put on our beds to keep us warm at night, but that's not the kind of comforter that's referred to here. The Lord Jesus said, another comforter. That's one who comforts in the English language, one who comforts. Another comforter. Now, we'll see what the real meaning of that is in a little while, but I want you to notice the word another. Another. In the Greek, there are two words for another. One is means another of a different kind, altogether different. And the other is another of the same kind. In this case, the word that's used is another of the same kind. The Lord says, I'm going to give you another comforter of the same kind. And immediately we hear that, we ask, well, who or what was the other comforter? Well, it's clear that he was referring to himself. I'm going away, he says, but I'm going to give you another comforter of the same kind as me. He was a person, a living person, a real person. And so this other comforter must be of the same kind. The Spirit of God is also a person, just as much as the Lord Jesus himself was and is. And the third kind of word that we're going to look at, not only the pronoun and the noun, but the verbs that are used. We've read a number of verbs in connection with the Holy Spirit, and these verbs that are used are verbs that are used of persons. For example, there's the word, he shall dwell with you, or abide with you. He shall teach you. He shall guide you. He speaks to you. These are the words of a person. These are verbs that apply to personality. And so we can learn that the Spirit of God is a person because it's personal pronouns and personal nouns and personal verbs that are used. But he's more than just a person. He is a divine person. Not only did the Lord Jesus speak of his personality, but he emphasized his deity. And I want you to notice how he emphasized his deity. He emphasized his deity by indicating that he had divine attributes. You know, all of us have attributes. I suppose we could draw up a list of all the attributes of a human being. And I'm not going to do that tonight because I leave that to you to do. But the Lord has attributes. God has attributes. What are the attributes of God? Well, there are things that belong to the very nature of God. Without these attributes, God wouldn't be God. Just as this desk has attributes without which it wouldn't be a desk. God has attributes. You can think of the attributes of God. He has omnipotence. He has omniscience. That means he is able to do anything he wants to do in the way he wants to do it. And he is omniscient, that he knows all things. He is all present, he is present everywhere. These are some of the attributes of God. What about the Holy Spirit? Does he have these attributes? Well, the Lord indicated that he had. Let's notice in verse chapter 14, again in verse 16, he says he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Forever. And again in verse 17, he said, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. With you. Now, these disciples were going to be in different parts of the world, as Christians are today in different parts of the world. In order to be with every believer and every disciple, the Spirit of God has to be omnipresent. That means he has to be everywhere. And, of course, we know that we cannot flee from the Spirit of God. The psalmist asked the question, where shall I flee from thy Spirit? We can't, because he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. The devil isn't everywhere. He has demons that roam about in the earth, but he isn't everywhere. The Spirit of God, God is the only person who is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But there's more than that. Let's look at the last two words of verse 16, that he may abide with you forever, forever. In order to abide with his disciples forever, he is to be eternal, everlasting. That's an attribute of deity. Only God is eternal, and therefore the Spirit of God is God, because he is eternal. Look down to verse 26, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. Here's a place where I believe the translators would have been better to have translated the term Comforter, who is, rather than which is, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things. How can he teach us all things? Well, he can only teach us all things if he knows all things. That means he's omniscient. He's omniscient. That's an attribute of deity. Omniscience is just simply knowing all things. And only God knows all things. The devil knows a great deal, but he doesn't know everything. And then we can understand from the things that the Spirit of God does. He convicts, he guides, he teaches, and so forth, that he is omnipotent. He can do all that he wishes to do. So there are attributes of deity that belong not only to the Father and not only to the Son, but they belong to the Holy Spirit. That proves that he is God. But he not only has the attributes of deity, there are other characteristics of deity that the Spirit of God has that mark him as God. the characteristics of deity, divine characteristics. For example, there are two titles that are given to the Holy Spirit in these passages that indicate that. We've read about the Comforter, but look at verse 26, the Comforter who is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost. That's one of the characteristics of God. He is holy. Holiness is a characteristic that belongs to God. No one is holy but God. And those who derive their holiness from God. Only God is holy. The Holy Spirit is God because He is holy. There's another title. Look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of Truth. God is truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. And He said, Thy word is truth. So when He tells us that the Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, there's an indication that He has the characteristic of deity. Therefore, He is God. Now, these are two things that I've discovered that many Christians, some who've been Christians for a long time, don't grasp. That the Spirit of God is a person and that He is God. I would have thought every one of us would know that. But I've discovered that some Christians don't appreciate that. And it's very vital and basic that we recognize that the Spirit is a divine person. He's characterized by personality and by deity. Our second question is, where is He? Well, where is He? He's in the world today. He's in the world and He's to convict the world of righteousness, sin, of righteousness and judgment. He's doing that work in the world in which we live. But He's not only in the world, He's in us. And He's with us day by day. Look at these beautiful words in verse 15, that He may abide with you forever. And in verse 16, He shall be with you and shall be in you. In you. The Spirit of God indwells every believer. In our subsequent studies, we'll discover and we'll prove that the Spirit of God, according to the Bible, is within every believer from the moment of conversion. The moment we put our trust in the Lord as our Savior, that moment the Spirit of God enters into our lives. And He never departs from us. He's with us forever. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to await a certain particular occasion when we receive the Spirit. When we receive Christ as our Savior, that very moment, we receive the Spirit of God as our indwelling companion and guide. He is with us and He is in us forever. Finally, and we haven't too much time to do this, but finally, let's think briefly of His purpose. Why is He here? Why is He here? Well, first of all, He's in the world for a definite purpose. Let's notice what that purpose is. It's to be found in chapter 16, John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we are told in verse 8, and when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That word reprove is a legal word, a word that's used in the law courts, and it's a sort of word that's used by the prosecution, who is convicting of wrongdoing, crime, of sin. And we might call it, He is in the world to convict. That's the first reason He's in the world, to convict. Convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment. You and I haven't any power to convict of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Not in ourselves. But the Spirit of God is the great convictor. And He's in the world today to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. How does He do that? I believe He does it by different ways. I believe He does it by the Word of God, by applying God's Word to the hearts and souls of men and women. I'm sure each one of us has experienced that conviction that the Spirit of God has brought to us as a verse of the Scripture has been borne in upon our minds, and He has convicted us of our sin, of our wrong. That's His purpose, to convict the world of sin. But He's also here in the world to convict of righteousness and judgment. And we could spend a good bit of time thinking of how He does these three things. But we're not going to do that because of time factors. Convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He not only does it by the Word of God. I believe God, the Holy Spirit does but through the people of God. Now you and I aren't the convictors, but the Spirit of God can use your life and your lip to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And as we are under the control of the Spirit of God day by day, we may be used, we should be used by that Spirit in conviction to men and women. And the Spirit of God can use the church in conviction. The church of God is one means that He uses to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Spirit is here to convict. That is so far as the world is concerned. Let's come to our final point. Why is He here for believers? Well, He's here for believers as a comforter. Comfort. That's the word the Lord Jesus used about Him four times in these chapters. He's the comforter. The word comforter is a very important word. It's the word, if we were transliterated into our language, it would be the word paraclete. Paraclete. And the word paraclete simply means somebody who's called alongside. That's exactly the meaning of it. Somebody who's called alongside. Usually it means they're called alongside to help, to strengthen, to counsel, to guide. It's the word that's used in 1 John chapter 2, and I think it's the only other occurrence of the same word. In 1 John 2, it describes the Lord Jesus. He's our advocate. He pleads our cause above. He's our paraclete. Well, that's what the word is. In other words, we have a paraclete on earth. That's the Holy Spirit. And we have a paraclete in heaven. The Lord Jesus is our paraclete with the Father. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our paraclete here. And we could translate this counselor, comforter. Perhaps the best translation would be encourager. Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He encourages us. He encourages day by day in our Christian lives. And as a result of His encouragement, there are many things that He does for us. He encourages us by His instruction to know the truth of God. He encourages us by His guidance to be led in the way of God. He encourages us by His witness to us to enable us to witness for the Lord. The supreme method that He uses to encourage us is that He glorifies Christ. He glorifies me. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He shall glorify me. That's what He uses. He doesn't speak of Himself. He speaks of the Lord. And when someone says that they have the Holy Spirit and they use it to glorify themselves, we can doubt whether they really have the Holy Spirit or not. The Holy Spirit will enable us to glorify the Lord. He'll glorify Him. He doesn't glorify Himself either. He glorifies the Lord. And when we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we'll want to know more about the Lord. And we want that our lives should bring glory to the Lord Himself. These are some of the facts that the Lord has taught us about the Spirit of God. Of course, there's a great deal more in this passage than I've presented to you tonight, and I trust that we may, in the course of the next few nights, cover some of these thoughts again and come to others that we haven't taken from this passage. Tomorrow evening, we're going to think of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles and how He operated in the early church among the early Christians. We're going to think something about the baptism in the Spirit, and about the filling in the Spirit, and other things about the Spirit of God. We'll go on to some of these other subjects also later in our studies of the epistles. I trust that our study of the subject of the Holy Spirit and these basic truths has been a help to each one of us. But if you have any questions, remember to bring them with you, to write them out on a piece of paper, and we'll try to answer them for you. May the Lord bless you all. Let's bow together and ask His guidance and help. O God, our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us Thy Spirit. What a privilege this is, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, to have His comfort, His counsel, His strength, His encouragement day by day, and to be able to witness for others because he witnesses to us, to be instructed and taught in the things of thy word. We pray that thou wilt help us to appreciate his presence in our lives, and grant, O God, that each one of us may seek day by day to be under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God in all that we say and in all that we do. Grant us thy guidance through the night and through the coming day, we pray. Bless thy people who have come here, and there are many that we know about who are laid aside in sickness, who are in beds in hospital. We commit them to thee. Pray that thy presence may be very real to them and to their loved ones at this special time of trial. Grant that soon they may be restored in health and strength and be further used in thy service. We commit ourselves to thee and ask thy blessing now. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.